Well, we have the joy of welcoming in new members this morning. So I'd like the elders, if you'd come forward. And then if we can ask Nika Yonker to come forward, Masuko Shabangu to come forward. And there's Henny and Chrissy Nell and Fina Darker, if you would come forward. Thank you. Well, we do want to extend a warm Christian welcome to you into the church membership here at Bethany. The last members meeting, we voted in favor of their acceptance. They've attended a membership course. They've been interviewed. We are thankful for your testimonies of how you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your desire to serve the Lord here in Bethany. And I thought I'd just read two verses and then pray, and then I'm going to ask you to just sign this register here in this Bible. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, we read, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You know that Jesus said he is building his church, and he is the cornerstone foundation of the spiritual temple that he's building. And you're part of that spiritual temple. You are one of those living stones, as every brother and sister in Christ is here. And we've been called together to serve him, to honor him, for his great love and grace toward us. And so we offer up our lives as spiritual sacrifices, our prayers, our praises. We use our gifts to bring him glory and honor. And so we serve him as this holy priesthood in his temple. And so we praise and thank him for his grace. So we do want to welcome you. And I'm going to just give thanks to God for you. And then we'll ask you to sign and then just shake the hands of the elders. Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for these, your children, whom you have saved by your grace. We know that they have been washed and cleansed with the blood of the Lamb, and that they love you. And we pray that you would bless and keep them, even as they join the church here at Bethany. We thank you for them and pray that you would use their gifts for your glory and honor. And we pray that we as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ would welcome them, and that we'd serve you together. And this for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, if I can ask. So Abigail was also meant to be welcomed in, Abigail Gross, but she's not here. I think she's in the Cape. But if I can just ask Nika if you'd come forward. This sign here. And then Fina. This front. She's just a little certificate there. Thank you. Thanks, Fina. Okay, and then it's for you, thank you. And then Henny and Chrissy. And then Masuko. If I can just mention that this evening, for this evening's worship service, we're having a corporate prayer meeting. So once a month we do that on a Sunday evening. It replaces our evening worship service. Usually we meet on a Monday evening via Zoom application. So we won't be meeting tomorrow evening via the Zoom. But it's important for us to be together as God's people to pray. So please do come along for that prayer meeting this evening. There'll be some fellowship afterwards as well. And also need to mention, there's tea and coffee if you want to have a cup before you leave after the communion service. So there's opportunity for us just to talk and share with one another. Thank you for your prayers for me for tomorrow. So as you've heard, you're going in for this bronchoscopy with the aim of dilating my left bronchus, which is sitting at 2.8 millimeters. The normal adult male bronchus diameter is between 10 and 17 millimeters. So you can see how narrow it is. But thank you for your prayers in that regard. Really much appreciated. So this morning we're going to conclude the series in the life of Joseph. And I want us just to look at the text in Genesis 50, verse 15 to verse 21. Genesis 50, verse 15 to 21. I'll read this text and then pray, and then we'll continue with the message this morning. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll prepare our minds and hearts to receive your word. Help us to know that this is your word to us today, and that we need to receive it with faith, with a desire to respond in obedience. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who does search our hearts, and we pray that you'd convict us of any sin in our lives, and that you would give us the faith we need to place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to find cleansing for our sin, and to be able by your grace to show the love of Christ to others as well. So we ask that you'll bless this word to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject that I'm dealing with this morning is titled Guilt and the Grace of Forgiveness. Let me begin by asking you the question, has your conscience ever troubled you? Perhaps you can recall certain sins that you have committed. Maybe you can think of a lie that you told, or something perhaps you took that was not yours and you've never owned up to that. Or maybe it is that you've fallen foul of sexual immorality. And the guilt of that sin may from time to time haunt you. Well, how do you deal with that? On the other hand, how do you deal with someone who has wronged you, who may have betrayed you, who's broken your trust, who's lied to you, perhaps even said or done cruel things against you? But they now feel the guilt of what they have done, and they're seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. How should you respond to them? So this morning then, as we come to the end of our series in the life of Joseph, as I said, we're going to be looking at guilt and the grace of forgiveness. I suppose we could summarize this sermon in the petition of our Lord Jesus Christ, or as he taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Now, in this account, we read of Joseph's brothers feeling exposed and vulnerable because of their sin against Joseph. Their father Jacob has died. They felt safe while Jacob was alive, believing that he was acting in some way as a restraint against Joseph, taking vengeance upon them. The burial of Jacob's body has taken place. They're now back in the land of Goshen in Egypt, and they start to feel vulnerable despite Joseph's tearful reconciliation with them some 17 years before, when he had revealed himself to his brothers. In Genesis 45, we read about that. Well, they start to talk to one another about the possibility of Joseph taking vengeance against them. Their guilt is busy eating them away. They fear the worst. Well, there's only one thing for them to do in this situation. They must appeal to Joseph for mercy. Joseph, as we read, is a little stunned by what appears to be their lack of trust in his earlier forgiveness, and he reassures them that he will do them no harm and that he has indeed forgiven them. But why did Joseph forgive them? Did they not deserve his wrath? He had the power, he had the ability to deal with them once and for all with a snap of his fingers. Why did he show them such kindness? And so we will be thinking about this too. But to begin with, we need to reflect in the first place on the torment of a guilty conscience. If we look at verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Now, Benjamin would have been excluded from this conversation. He was but a toddler when his brothers had devised this wicked plan to sell Joseph as a slave and then to lie to their father and say that some wild animal had killed him. And Benjamin, no doubt, had grown up believing that lie as well. So he wouldn't have been involved in this conversation. But his brothers certainly are fearing the worst at this point in time. The guilt of their sin is conjuring up the worst fears. What if, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us. And we too can be paralyzed by fear as we conjure up potential disastrous situations. Maybe it could be as simple as, well, what if I lose my job? Or what if I'm broken in at night and robbed? And sometimes that fear is not necessarily bad, because it might cause us to perhaps save a little bit for that rainy day, or maybe put extra security measures to make sure that we protect it at night. Of course, it should not lead to paranoia where we take our eyes off of the Lord. We should trust the Lord even in difficult situations, even with regards to uncertainties that may lie ahead. But this is not that kind of fear. This is fear that has to do with past sin, with a guilty conscience that is plaguing them. It's tormenting them. Well, what is the conscience? It is that internal witness within us that judges what we say and do. God created us with a conscience, with that moral awareness to make judgments about what is right and wrong. And even though the conscience has been corrupted by sin, there is still that inner awareness that tells us when we have done wrong. The Apostle Paul points out that even pagan Gentiles have this conscience at work within them. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, he says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them, or even accuse them." So all over the world, in whichever country you find yourself, people know, for example, that murder and stealing and lying is wrong. They know that. They don't have a Bible, but it's written on their hearts. That's the conscience. Now, it's possible to suppress the conscience. 1 Timothy 4 verse 2 speaks of people who are led astray through the insincerity of lies, whose consciences are seared. Their conscience might bother them initially, but as they keep committing their sin, their conscience becomes seared like an iron that sears a garment. It loses its softness. It is hard. And so the conscience can become insensitive to sin and wrongdoing the more that that sin is done. But typically, the conscience, when active, can torment the soul when reflecting on sin and its repercussions. And Joseph's brothers were terrified by what might happen to them should Joseph avenge himself upon them. They knew that they had done wrong. Look at verse 16 and 17. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died," and we don't have a record of that. So we're not exactly sure whether they were making this up or whether this was genuinely the case. But they said, "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." You see the words transgression, sin, evil. They're aware that they have sinned in a great way. Even godless people can be tormented by their conscience, which accuses them of their wicked acts. Think of King Herod. After he had murdered John the Baptist, he heard of the mighty works of Jesus. His conscience was awakened. He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Well, what restless nights he must have had, thinking that at any time John the Baptist would appear before him and condemn him, point his finger in his face and say, "You murderer, you adulterer." He must have been terrified. There was Judas, who following his betrayal of Jesus, was suddenly overwhelmed with guilt. The money that had betrayed Jesus was burning in his hand. It did not bring him the pleasure and delight it had hoped for. He stared at it. It must have seemed like every coin was screaming at him, "You traitor, you murderer." And he took the money back to the chief priests and he confessed. He said, "I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood." And the only thing he could think of doing to silence his screaming conscience was to go and hang himself. But how foolish. For his guilty conscience never left him, but continued with him, loudly screaming at him in the flames of hell itself. What a terrible thing it is to have a conscience awakened, crying against your sin. Whatever sin that might be, whether it was a blatant lie, whether it was an adulterous affair, whether it was some fraudulent act that one hopes remains a secret. A conscience awakened can drive one to fear and despair. And so it's important, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we labor much to keep our consciences clear before the Lord. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 19, "Hold to faith and a good conscience." He could testify in Acts 23 verse 1, "I've lived my life in all good conscience before God to this day." So let us strive then to keep a clear conscience, to be honest, to be upright, to be faithful to the Lord, to keep His commands, to avoid falling foul of sinful temptations, to be dishonest, to lie, to commit sexual immorality. Keep a clear conscience before the Lord. Why? Because where it may be kept secret from others, God knows, and your conscience will at some point or another be awakened and it will torment you. It's better to suffer physically than to give in to sinful pleasures and to be tormented by that conscience. But how do we deal with a guilty conscience? Because we are sinners. Sometimes we may fall. We need to know how we deal with a guilty conscience. Well, look at what the brothers did. They appealed for mercy in verse 16 and 17. "Please forgive." It was a heartfelt appeal. They really meant what they were asking. They first drew attention to the fact that they were Joseph's blood brothers. They said, "Forgive the transgression of your brothers." They were saying, "We are of the same family, the same flesh and blood. Have mercy on us." But they furthermore appealed to their lowly state as servants under the God of Jacob. In verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And we read that Joseph wept. Why did he weep? Well, surely because they had not trusted him in the first place. They had in effect thought evil of him. They assumed that he would avenge himself upon them. But did he not also weep out of love for them? Was he not deeply desirous that they would know peace in their hearts in the sure knowledge that he had forgiven them? And in this instance, Joseph serves as a type of Christ. Is it not Jesus that we have sinned against with our careless living, our waywardness, our worldliness? Have we not denied him for our love for this world? What about God's holy law? Have we not disrespected his law, broken his commands in word, in deed, and thought, in the pride of our hearts, in the lust, in the hatred that we have towards our fellow human man? Our breaking of God's holy day, the Lord's day, the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, our irreverence of God's name, the embracing of so many idols in our hearts, the love of money, greed, discontentment, we could go on. God's law stands against us. It threatens eternal condemnation, and our consciences bear witness with us that the law is right and that we are guilty before God. Well, what are we to do? We are to go to the one that we have offended. We're to go to God Himself. Is this not what David did when his heart convicted him of his sin of adultery and murder? He sought God for forgiveness. He said, "Against you, you only have I sinned. Blot out my transgressions. Cleanse me with hyssop." He humbled himself before God. He pleaded for mercy and forgiveness. Why is this so hard to do? Is it because of the pride in our hearts? We need to go to God through Jesus Christ. He's the one who shares our human nature. He is a brother to us. He loves us. He desires for us to know the cleansing of our sin, the clearing of our consciences. And He is able to wipe clean the slate of sin that is deeply stained in the record book of God's judgment. He's able to remove both the stain of sin as well as its penalty. Why? Because He shed His blood that it might be forgiven. That Him, nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away my sin. That's what He shed to take away our sin. So what are we to do then with our guilty consciences? We must go to Jesus Christ. We must humble ourselves before Him, just as the brothers did before Joseph. We must appeal to Him for mercy, knowing that He is full of love, that He is willing, and He is able to forgive us of our sins. It mustn't be like Adam and Eve when they heard the sound of the Lord in the garden coming. What did they do? They ran. They tried to hide from God. They were ashamed, yes, and they should have been. But instead of running to God and pleading for forgiveness, they tried to hide from God. Of course, He in His grace and mercy called them out. And brought to them to that point where they acknowledged that they had committed wrong. But in love He calls us and He says to us, "Where are you? What have you done? Why are you hiding? Come to Me. Confess your sin. Trust in the blood of My Son for forgiveness, and you'll find healing for your soul and peace with God." And this is how one deals with a guilty conscience. You go to Jesus. You ask Him to forgive you. And should you do so, you will find amazing love and mercy. So do not despise His love. He's willing to forgive. He wants you to know that. But you need to humble yourself before Him. Confess your sin and trust in Him for forgiveness. But with that said, we turn our attention to the second part of the sermon, which is the grace of forgiveness. How did Joseph respond to his brothers? He did not dismiss them. He did not brew over their evil dealings with them. And we can sometimes do that with the offenses that have been committed against us. We can go back to them. We can speak about the evil that has been done to us. We can express our dismay and shock at the wickedness of others. And all we do when we do this is actually to more deeply engrave the memory of that wrongdoing in our souls. Well, Joseph shows us how we as God's people are to treat those who have wronged us, who seek for forgiveness. We are to forgive. Remember what Jesus taught His disciples in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. It was Peter who thought he was being all spiritual and really going the extra mile, and he came to forgiveness by saying, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" We'd go, "Wow, that's actually a lot. You know, you can forgive a person once, maybe twice, but, you know, three times, maybe you just write them off." Well, Peter thought, seven times. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." So much so that you forget how many times this poor person is coming back to you and saying, "Please forgive me." But there's a willingness to forgive, and he tells the story of that servant that refused to forgive his fellow servant after he had been forgiven so much. And Jesus said in verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So we too forgive the repentant sinner who is begging for mercy. But what if you've been deeply hurt by someone? What if the pain runs so deep that you struggle to forgive? Well, here let us take encouragement from not from Joseph as such, but from the grace of God that is evident in the life of Joseph. Joseph had been treated so harshly, far more than we would ever experience in our lives. Hated by his brothers, they threatened to kill him. He was human trafficked. He was sold as a slave. He was torn away from his family for more than 20 years before he saw them, before he saw his father again. He was falsely accused. He was thrown into prison where he spent a number of years before God raised him up. Now, none of us have experienced such evil. Yet Joseph was able to forgive. And why? Because of the grace of God at work within him. The grace of God is tremendously powerful. And we need to recognize that. And this is the grace of God we need in our relationships with each other, especially with those who have wronged us. Yes, in and of ourselves, we may find it hard to forgive those who have treated us badly. But the grace of God at work within us enables us to forgive. And so when struggling to forgive, we must not justify our feelings of animosity and resentment and even desire for revenge. Well, they deserve it. Why should I forgive them after what they did to me? It shouldn't be like that. We ought to be praying for God to give grace to forgive and to love even our enemies, even those who may have wronged us so terribly. And we all need this grace as God's people. Think about the wrongs that you have suffered in life, and I'm sure you have. Is it perhaps in the wider family members, those who might have really, for whatever reason, just really can't stand you and are bitter towards you? Is it a boss or work colleague that sought to make your life as difficult as possible, even to get rid of you? Is it the lies of an unfaithful spouse? Is it racially prejudiced laws from past or present that have excluded you from opportunities in life? The sad reality is this world is full of injustice, and it will not change until the return of Jesus Christ from glory. But while we live in this world, how should we respond? We must respond with the grace of God. And how is this evident? Well, first of all, God's grace is evident by not avenging yourself. Joseph had every opportunity here to deal with his brothers there and then. Jacob was dead. He was not around as a restraint. He wouldn't be grieving his father anymore. He was second to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. He had military might and political power and wealth behind him. He could have made life miserable for his brothers with a payback time mentality. And this certainly is how the unregenerate in this world treat others who they have a grudge against for whatever issue. If the world's thinking is, if you dislike a person or group of people, you devise ways and means to make them pay. You oppress them, you lie about them, you vilify them, you speak evil about them, you strip away their wealth and possessions, you fire them from their jobs, you exclude them from society, you kill them if you can find a way to justify such genocidal desires. History is littered with such cruelty and injustice to individuals and various ethnic groups of people. But how ought the Christian to respond to those who commit evil against them? Well, the Bible says we're not to take revenge. The government is meant, in Romans 13, to be the one that restrains crime and that ensures that justice prevails. But we, as God's people, cannot take the law into our own hands. In Romans 12, verse 19, we read, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And here we need to remember the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There he was on the cross. The evil things that they had said about him, the false accusations, the cruelty with which they handled him, the abuse, the physical abuse, the verbal abuse he received. They were in the hands of the devil there, seeking to just tear him apart in every way they could. And he could have, at that time, commanded the earth to swallow up his enemies. He could have commanded the help of 12 legions of angels. Think of how powerful just one angel is. In the days of King Hezekiah, one angel destroyed 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And he could have called down 12,000. What power was available to Christ to destroy his enemies there and then? But he did not. Why? Because in love, he chose to hang upon that cross and to make atonement for our sin. He loved us so deeply, even though we are so depraved by nature, even though we are godless sinners who defy God with our minds and our hearts, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And oh, for more of this love in our hearts for those who may despise us, those we might feel embittered towards, those who have done us perhaps a great injustice. The way to respond is not by way of vengeance, not by way of looking how I can get back at them. We remember the Lord who prayed, Father, forgive them. We to pray for grace and mercy upon them. We to pray that we would be helped to love even them. Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin have trespassed against us. Offer a heart filled with the love of Christ so that we can truly pray that petition and mean it. God's grace is evident in not avenging yourself. But secondly, God's grace is evident by trusting in the sovereignty of God. What an incredible response from Joseph in verse 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph saw the big picture. His understanding of the sovereignty of God over all things helped him to see that the evil design of his brothers was actually serving the sovereign purpose of God in bringing about good for them and many others. Now, as we've said before, while God is not the author of sin, while God cannot tempt anyone to sin, he ordains even these evil, wicked things to take place in order to fulfill his great, glorious plan, which is ultimately for our good and his glory. In his plan, it was necessary that these brothers turn against Joseph and commit the evil that they did. It was necessary that he should be falsely accused and put in prison, that he might then be an interpreter to the cupbearer and the baker, and then from there be raised up to serve alongside Pharaoh and to save many people. All those things were necessary, part of God's sovereign plan. And when you see this, you will be helped to forgive when others do wrong to you. Because you will may not understand everything, but you will know somehow this ultimately is working for my good and God's glory. So understanding the sovereignty of God is essential in being able to process suffering and evil in this world and retain a heart of peace. And the Bible is clear. Don't argue with me if you have an issue with this. The Bible states it very clearly. God is sovereign over all of creation. He causes the sun to shine, the rain to fall. He feeds the birds of the air. He sustains the universe with his power. Every atom, every molecule, he is governing over. There is not one rebellious molecule in this universe. They all fall under the sovereign rule and reign of our great and glorious God. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being. You may not like this. He says, and create calamity. Yes, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the plagues. Yes, God ordains it all. I am the Lord who does all these things. Daniel 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants, King Nebuchadnezzar says, of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he, the Lord, does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things, not some things, all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8 verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is absolutely sovereign over creation, over history, over good and evil, over salvation. And dear friends, we must be careful of trying to pry into the secret counsel of God in attempting to figure out why God allows certain evil and suffering in this world. To a degree, we can understand when the wicked should meet with calamity. We might say, well, they deserve it. They're getting what their sins deserve. But what is so hard to understand is why the righteous suffer, as in the case of Job. And we're not given the answers to the mystery of suffering and evil in this life. Nor are we given all the answers as to God's sovereignty in salvation, why he should choose to save some and not others. And we're not told why. But we are meant to humble ourselves before the God of the Bible and declare, you are sovereign, O Lord. You do all things well. You are wise. You are good. You are almighty. You do as you please in heaven above and on earth beneath. And we know that somehow all of this, all of these things that are unfolding in life, whether good or bad, ultimately is to the glory of your name, to the good of your people, and for the building up of your church. The reason why some Christians battle to obtain peace in their hearts in this life is because they are constantly resisting and struggling against the sovereign will of God. They can't accept it. They live their lives on the basis of a false premise. And it is this: if I try to do good, to be a good Christian, well then surely God must bless me. And when things don't go well, it's either feeling whatever I've done wrong or blaming God. When we submit to God's sovereignty over all things, we're able to heed what he says in Psalm 46 verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. Rest in him. And if we know that, then we are able to forgive those who have wronged us. It may not make sense why God allowed that evil thing to happen to us from the hands of others who were wicked and cruel, but we rest in God's sovereign will. We say, not my will, but yours be done, and I trust in you. Somehow, you're working this all out. But thirdly and finally, God's grace is evident in showing kindness to those who don't deserve it. While Joseph's brothers did not deserve such kindness from him, look at how he responds to them in verse 21. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He harbored no vengeful feelings toward them. He'd forgiven them. And he reaches out in kindness to them to assure them that he will care for them. That is amazing. That is grace, if I can say, par excellence. Think of the story of Corrie ten Boom. She and her sister were sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp in the Second World War. And the reason was that they were hiding Jews from the Nazis. Conditions in the camp were appalling. They slept in flea-infested beds, but thank God for those fleas because they kept the guards out of the rooms where they might have raped them. But her sister died there. You can imagine the hurt and the pain of what she suffered. After the war, she was at a meeting in Germany, in Munich, and she was talking about God's forgiveness and the need to forgive. And after the meeting, there was a man who came forward, and she immediately recognized him as being the Nazi guard who stood there by the showers where they all had to take a shower. And he came up to her and he said, I want to ask you to forgive me. And she said that she struggled in at that moment. Just the flood of this awful memories coming back to her. She struggled to lift up her hand, but she sent out a little cry to the Lord in her heart. Lord, help me. Give me grace. Give me grace to forgive. And she was able to lift up her hand and say, brother, because he'd become a Christian, I forgive you. And she said at that moment, an amazing, overwhelming sense of God's love and peace and joy flooded her heart. That's grace. It's the grace of God. That's what we need when we're dealing with those who may have offended us. We need the grace of God in reaching out to others, because that will enable us to overcome whatever hurts we may have experienced. It will help us to overcome racial prejudice. It will help us to overcome those evil things that people have done to us. We'll be able to even go the extra mile and show kindness towards those who really deserve contempt. Joseph, we see the grace of God at work within him. So do you see then the wonder of God's grace in forgiveness? You may be struggling to forgive someone who has done you great harm, who perhaps has betrayed your trust, who may have done everything they could to ruin your life, and you feel the pain, you feel the hurt, you feel the damage caused by their actions, but the grace of God in Christ is able to help you to forgive. And so it's not to yourself that you must look to forgive. It's to Jesus Christ and His grace. And here, let me remind you of Ephesians 4. In verse 32, this is a great text in Scripture. And it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Well, we come to the end of the series in Joseph. We've seen an amazing picture of God's providence overruling all the evil, wicked things in this world for his glory. We've seen pictures of Christ and the gospel, even in Joseph and his attitude towards his brothers. Well, may God point us to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. If you have sin you need to confess, then go to Christ and confess it to him. He's willing, he's able to forgive. If you're struggling through problems and difficulties and challenges in life, rest in God. He's sovereign. He's working it all out for the glory and honor of his name. You can be still and know that he is God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you most of all for the grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have loved sinners like us. We don't deserve it. When we look at our sinful, vile, unclean hearts, we think, Lord, why should you have ever thought of saving us from our sin? Why should you have sent your beloved Son, he who is so holy, so pure, into this world to take to himself the weakness of human nature, and then to be treated as he was, like a vile criminal upon that cross, in order to make atonement for our ugly sin? Lord, we can only say amazing grace, amazing love, and we fall at your feet and we worship you. Thank you that Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation. He not only died, he rose from the dead. He's ascended on high. He's the living Savior. And we thank you that all who call upon his name will be saved. We look to him. We trust in him. And we trust in your sovereign dealings with our lives. There's things that have hurt us. There's mysteries to suffering and even the evil we may have experienced. We sometimes don't understand, but we do trust in you. As one of the saints of old says, when reason fails, love adores and faith prevails. Into your hands we commit ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.